6 through 14. The title of this message is Thinking Rightly About Sanctification or the Christian Life, Becoming More Holy, Part 2. Page 1120. Now, as we continue on in the theme of Romans 6, and we'll have another sermon on this as we finish up the chapter, one of the common statements that's made today, and it sounds biblically correct, it sounds appealing, it appeals to our ears, is the idea that God has unconditional love for us, right? It makes for a very nice sounding slogan, right? God loves us. Certainly the scripture says he has steadfast love for us. His love will not end. But are there conditions for him to love us? Does he love us just unconditionally, meaning he chooses to love us and then he gives us love? Now, when we say unconditional love, what this means is there's a deep presumption there that our lives do not need to change, or that change is an option. Why is this a problem? Well, the idea of unconditional love is just untrue. It didn't happen. Did you know that God does not just zap you with forgiveness? He forgives you on the conditions that the price for your sin was paid in full. He gives us eternal life on the conditions that the wrath was abated and paid for, on the conditions that his son, the mediator, paid the bill of our debt that we had incurred. And his steadfast love will, on these conditions, also cause you and I to change. We will change, and we will desire to change, and we will be, our conscience as Christians is bound to follow the Lord. We're going to read this today in Romans. Romans 6, 6 through 14. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Page 1120, right-hand column, halfway down, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. What shall we say then? It said in verse 1. So the entire impetus, the entire theme, this is a response, both this and the next week's, to the statement in verse 1. So if you look at verse 1 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So meaning, is God required to just continue to shower us with grace, even if we just continue to sin without care? Or, even more sneaky than that, since God loves to forgive, well, he's going to forgive us anyway. And not only this, but it brings him glory to forgive. So why not continue to play with sin or to sin? Because we know that God loves to forgive us. And that'll make him feel really good about himself. It'll bring glory to him. Now, whether one articulates that out loud, in one sense, that is the thinking, the sneaky thinking of the human heart. Does it really matter that I am a holy person, that I obey God? Are these conditions, is this a formula which actually works? And notice Paul's response. Verse 2. What should we say? Are we to continue that sin may abound? Of course not, he says. By no means. As if he says, this doesn't even rise to a level of a response. May it never be. Who would think this way? Now, what we need to understand that what Paul does here is he goes into a theological basics 101. We call ourselves a Reformed church, meaning we are reformed by the Word of God. Reformed theology is nothing more than just basic truth 101. Everything the Bible says about every topic. And what Paul does here is he goes back to basic theology 101. What is baptism and what does it mean? You see, Reformed theology is quite simple. It's not complicated. It just helps us to sing and understand the right notes. Understands what is Scripture saying? How do we unlock the Word of God for every issue of life? Now, what we talk about when we talk about good theology is there's distinctions in theology. Are we saved by grace or by works? Well, you're saved by works. My works are Christ's works. There's a distinction, right? And now that we are saved by the meritorious works of Christ, meaning he was required to obey the law on our behalf, what about now? Are we under grace and we don't have to work anymore? Well, the answer is no, but there's a distinction. Our works that we do are good works. They're not meritorious works. Crucial. Roman Catholics, any other false religion would say those are meritorious works, meaning that you are not justified before the Lord before you have cooperated with his good works. Christ began the good work, but he doesn't finish the work. The final finishing is your works, and they are actually meritorious to get you into heaven, and that is dependent upon what the magisterium or the priest or some other guru tells you. And if you don't have enough, you pay purgatory in order to get enough. Now, the gospel, what we've already covered in Romans, is no, the meritorious works of Christ are once for all. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have good works planned for us, and that good works, after we have become a Christian, after we've been justified, after we've been born again, are irrelevant. Christ has ordained our life for us. And good works are the fruit and the desire and the proof that we have been justified. They're not meritorious, but they are good and they are real. So meaning then, when you, and here's what Paul is going to do here. Jesus did not remain in the grave. He was crucified, but after 3 days, the grave spit him out. It had no hold on him. He was raised from the dead, and therefore, what does it mean for you and I? Are we dead now, or are we alive now? So when Paul comes back to verse 1, how do we continue that sin may, grace may abound? He says, absolutely not. And then he goes on to say, well, this is what the Christian life is. But notice what he doesn't do here is he doesn't give us 15 points of practical application. He goes back to basic theology and says, do you know this? And if you know this, now you can apply this. What he does here is he answers it by this. What is the gospel? And friends, it is a good reminder to all of us that we ought to be preaching, thinking about, reviewing, remembering the good news of Christ all the time, regularly, every day, here in church. Why? Because in one sense, it's the foundation upon which everything else is built. And constantly, the Word would have us go back to the good news. Why else do we take communion regularly? Remember, we don't have 25 different ways of taking communion and 25 different communion messages on the church calendar that we have some different message every. No, it's the same thing every week. Juice and bread. Body and blood. Focusing in us on what Jesus Christ actually did. So, how is this question answered? Shall we sin then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is it optional for us? Here's how he answers it. What is the gospel? What does death and burial mean? Christ's burial, death and burial alone is the basis for salvation, for dealing with the sin problem. Friends, the gospel is the good news. It's Christ's work and God's initiative. It is God's power to save. But the question is, was it effective and to what extent? Is the gospel effective enough to change our lives today? Or does it compel us to follow him? What is the gospel? It's the good news. The good news of what? It is the good news. Here it is titled. Here it is framed. It is the good news of the baptism of Jesus Christ. What is baptism? Well, when we are baptized, we are put into the water. But going into water doesn't save us today if we're going to be baptized in Serpent Lake any more than it saved Nahum going into the Jericho River all those years ago, right? It's not, there's no magical powers in the water. It is a sign and a symbol that I am fully immersed into Christ, but what is it a sign of? It's a sign that water cleanses me, but Christ's burial or baptism wasn't his water baptism we talk about. It was his, that's a pattern, but it was a pattern to show that his real baptism, the actual effectual meritorious baptism, was into death. Blood or water corresponds to blood and the wrath of God. And when Christ died, he died on the altar of sacrifice. And it was a burial. It was a full immersion into the finality of death. He was actually put to death. He was killed. He died. He was put into the grave. The tomb was sealed. But what did his burial actually do? What did it accomplish? His baptism into death changed our legal relationship with God. We know this. We are forgiven. The debt of sin was fully paid for. But it does more than this. Far more than that. That is crucial. That's important. But did it do more than that? And here, the text of Romans, and really where we're going from Romans 6 and onward, is what more than paying our past and present debts did it do? It was the conditions, his death, which changed the inner workings for us in this life, not merely for a future life, but in this life today. What Jesus Christ did in his death and burial when he was baptized into death, he changed the conditions by which our minds operate, by which we work. Something happens. He is able to impart life to you and I. Now, this is why, or the question is, so why don't we give in to sin anymore? Why can't a Christian say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm an addict. Like, there are certain sins that just have complete control over my life. Why is that a misnomer? Not that we don't have sins that we struggle with a lot, but where is it come from being I gave into this to now it's an actual battle that I'm fighting against and fighting for righteousness? Why can we not change? Why? Because for the Christian, everything fundamental about the inner man was transformed. Do you understand this? A Christian, when a person becomes a Christian, they don't immediately change on the outside. You know, you don't all of a sudden become a Christian, all of a sudden, like, there's a zap and you get a brand new wardrobe of clothing. Or you get some mark on you that everybody can, oh, look, there's a Christian. Now those changes come. Some of it might include new wardrobes. But the initial work is far greater than that. It's the cleansing from the inside out. There's something about you that was once dead that becomes alive. What is it? What part of us has changed? And here I think we see that the fundamental part of us that has changed is the mind. Not the mind to merely think things about truth, but a mind which deeply knows the truth and leads our emotions and our actions by the truth. 1 John 5:18 through 20, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal God. So why do we change? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay our sin. But how do we change? And here's what's really crucial, friends. What you're going to notice here is you're going to notice a repeated word or a repeated theme. We know, we believe, we are convinced, we have confidence, we consider. The key to sanctification or to becoming Christ-like begins with the renewed mind. There is something about you as a Christian when you are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have a completely different mind than everybody else. It is not that your IQ is necessarily instantly smarter than Albert Einstein or Elon Musk or whatever. You don't have all of a sudden this great gifting where, you know, Tony could go out and dunk a basketball now on a 15-foot rim, right? Maybe you can anyway, but he doesn't get that automatic magical powers, right? But what's different? Fundamentally, your mind has changed. You are not more naturally more talented or more intelligent, but you have a mind that can actually know and be led by the truth. You know God not merely from a distance or things about God, but you know God personally and as your friend and as your Savior. And you are now compelled to follow the Lord, right? How many of us sometimes we don't really want to obey God, but we are compelled to obey God. We're afraid not to. Right? That's the power of the Spirit working on our conscience. Or, you know, it's like, I don't feel like coming to church, but I'm going to because it's the right thing to do. That's the Spirit. Or, you know, Lord, I prayed and you actually gave me the right words to say to this person. You know what? I didn't react with anger like I did the last 45 times. I prayed this would happen and you tested me and it worked. Or it didn't work and I failed and now I feel rightly guilty and I repent to the person and I change and I ask the Lord to forgive me and I go to the gospel again. I know that my mind and body and my emotions matter. I'm not going to be led by emotions anymore. That's how the working of the Christian mind works. So, verse 6, and we're going to just walk through this text. That was a long intro. We're going to go shorter through the text here, but what we have is we know. So there's a bunch of we knows every couple verses here. These are for confident truth. So friends, the key to sanctification, what do you know? This is, and Paul doesn't merely say, what do you know? And then he takes a poll. What do you want to tell me about truth? No, he says, if you are a Christian, let me tell you what you are to know and what you already know. I'm just laying it out for you. And when you're a Christian, you agree with this. You say, yeah, I know that. You taught it to me and I believe it. That's the beautiful thing about the church, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. It's like a number of us are totally different backgrounds, not only spiritual backgrounds, but maybe educational backgrounds. And we can come together, not that we have differences, we actually agree on things. Like you look and you go, no, it's not my truth versus your truth. You look and go, I believe that too. I will follow that too. Not because it was preached by my favorite preacher, or it came in the right winsome tone, but I believe because God said it. We know, look at this. So here's what you are to know. And friends, if you are to grow in the Christian life, let's take Paul's pattern here. It begins with good teaching and right thinking. And so don't ignore any of this. If you're struggling with sin right now, go to these truths. Say, do I believe this? I believe this. And let the rest of your life be ordered accordingly by repentance and faith. So first, we know. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We know. Here, we know that the new self is contrasted with our former self, the non-Christian self. Our former self was feelings-led. And the nature of feelings are self-focused. In one sense, nobody who, before you're a Christian, you really never leave childhood. You're led by feelings as much as a baby's love. You just learn how to, you know, at least look a little better on the outside, right? Have a little more self-control. But in one sense, the nature is still the same. You're led by self. The non-Christian world is motivated by self. How do I ultimately look good? Or even if I do good works, I figured out, oh, that actually gets me the praise of men. Makes me feel good at the end of the day. No, not that a Christian doesn't have good feelings. We should. But we are led by the glory of God, the mind. We know that the body is a tool of sin and the carrier of an incurable virus of sin. Here, sin is referred to as an enslavement, meaning we act, but we act according to the wishes of our master, our dominion overlord. It is also described here, notice this, the body of sin is referring to this as our old self as something that cannot be restored. It's referred to here as the old self. Wait a think about this. Many of you enjoy, and I hope you learn how to, you know, every time something breaks, you know, if you're going to get ahead in life, you have to learn how to fix some things, you know. You don't trade in your car because the gas gauge went to empty. You know, you put gas in it, right? You learn how to check your oil. Maybe you don't change your oil, but at least know how to check your oil, right? You learn how to use a hammer and nail. You learn how to fix things, okay? Not everything's plastic. You got to learn how to restore things. However, many of you, if you had a home long enough, you realize there's some things that you just throw away. They're not worth restoring, right? We like to burn boxes. I don't like throwing them in the trash. That's my recipe. I burn boxes. But you know that if a box gets wet and moldy, it's not even good for burning. What is it good for? Nothing. You toss it in the trash for a reason. Or if you have carpet, right, and it gets moldy, it's not even worth cutting out parts of the carpet and trying to keep it, right? The entire thing is infested with mold, and it's only going to get worse. You're not going to get it out. You throw it away. Or how about old and rotted vegetables? What are they good for? Tossing away, right? There's a certain part of, there is things when they get broken, you can restore them, but there are some things when they start to get mold or rot, you can't even restore. You just have to toss them and start again. There's an end to that thing. There's a wearing out this. There, you know, if you've done a remodel project, you know that there are, if you get water damage in some rooms, you could tear out to the studs and start again, but sometimes even the studs are rotten. And you got to just take those out too and start again. They're not worth restoring. They won't even hold the weight of a sheetrock screw anymore. They're not even good for starting a fire. There's a reason why landfills are built, and it's for stuff like that, right? It is true that we cannot not sin, because it is first true that the Christian has something fundamentally has changed in that we cannot not pursue righteousness. What has changed? Christ's death and burial did something to us. Death was required. The Christian, notice here, it is not that Christ is crucified and now he shows an example of how to live, but there is fundamentally something miraculous or something real that happened in Christ's crucifixion. It was you and I were crucified with him. Remember, God works outside of time. And yet in the fullness of time, everyone who is born again by the Spirit, who is one of God's chosen, was actually crucified with Christ. Our sins were actually paid for. But no longer this. Here it says, the body of sin, our old self, no longer carries the incurable virus of sin, the curse. It was buried. It was put away. It is disposed of. What this means is the old solidarity with the downward, inward, hell-bound nature into which we were living as willing prisoners has been crucified and taken away with. How? Not magically, but physically. Jesus Christ was buried. His body was buried, and that is spiritually given to us. Notice, this isn't the only scripture that says this. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. Ephesians 4:22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So what happened when Christ was buried? The enslavement to death was broken, and our old body of sin was crucified. All of the rot and all of the ruin, all the effects of our sin, the stream of which those actions and impulses that we could not control anymore, they are crucified and done away with. They were really real and they were really bad and they were really sinful, but it has been taken care of. Death is final. For the one, verse 7, who has died has been set free from sin. The old 1960 classic, Spartacus. Somebody asked Kirk Douglas, who played Spartacus, are you afraid of death? Do you think you'll win against the Roman army? And he said, death is the only freedom a slave knows. That's why he's not afraid of it. That is why we will win. So that's how we change. We change by knowing the truth of the gospel, knowing what happened in the burial of Jesus Christ. Second, how do we change? Now notice here, he has another confident truth. And when I say confident truth is this, Paul doesn't say, well, you know, here's how you can think. Here's an option for Christians. No, he says, we know, meaning this, this glove fits for each and every one, every Christian. It's for everybody. It's universal truth for each and every Christian. So whether there is not in this room today, there's not like type A Christians and type B Christians and, you know, whatever other person, there's not lions and otters and all those dopey personality tests that they push on you, right, type of Christian. Doesn't matter if you're young or old, mature or immature in the faith. If you are born again by the Spirit, you're born again by the same way and because of the same reasons. And this truth is your truth. This isn't truth for the learned or for the theologians or for those with seminary degrees or those who are in the pulpit. These are for each and every one of you who is in Christ Jesus, whether you are young or old. This should be your confident truth. You should mark this in your Bible. You should write this on a piece of paper. You know this and repeat this and believe this. Look at this. Look at this. We believe. And again, it's all under, should we sin this a grace may abound? No. How do we change? We believe. Now, if we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe we will also live with him. Jesus Christ was buried. He was baptized. But just like in baptism, where we go into the waters, if I, you know, perform your baptism as your pastor, I don't hold you under and say, here, count to 30. Let's see if you survive this. No, we bring you back up out of the waters. It's a temporal thing, right? You are fully immersed, and now what do? You come out, and you get a towel. You're dry again. It's simple. But the simple things are the profound things when it comes to the gospel. Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised. When we come out of the water at baptism, what is its symbol? What is its sign? It signs that you come into the sunlight. You are dry. You are on a firm footing. You are cleansed. You were dead, but you're now alive. Something miraculous has happened to you. Christ was raised again bodily to a bodily real life in this present world. Do you understand how important this is? Jesus Christ did not go from the grave to heaven. He went from the grave to resurrection and then was on the world for, what, another 40 days or 50 days? That matters. He was raised spiritually, but he was raised bodily. What he's telling us is this, look, as he continued to live in this fallen world as a raised person, so we live as a raised person. Your physical life matters. We are not Gnostics. In fact, that's a very dangerous way of thinking that, oh, it's okay as long as I've spiritually have good thoughts about God. You know, I can kind of live how I want to live, or it doesn't really matter. I said, no, that's actually the type of thinking Paul is fighting against. There's not a person who says, shall I sin that grace may abound, who doesn't have their conscience thinking about that. But what they've done is they've learned to live in a bifurcated way, or as Francis Schaeffer said, an upper story, lower story way, which means the upper story are all the spiritual things, and the lower story is the physical things, and the physical life doesn't really matter because I'm going to be raised spiritually. But notice what Paul says here. No, Christ was raised bodily, or he presumes he was raised. You know, he's building upon that. He was raised from the dead, and he lived on this earth. You and I, we are body, soul, and spirit. We have a physical being. All of us matters unto the Lord. And when he was raised, it means that life is totally changed again. And as it was with our federal head, the second Adam, so it is with us. Now you know that the Civil War fought in the 1860s was fought over a number of reasons, but at least the one that we remember, and a main reason, would have been the issue of enslavement or slavery. Now, before the war, could a slave get free? Well, yes, but not really. They could be set free by a master, but there was still a danger because enslavement based on skin color was the law of the land, that they could be sold again or recaptured in a northern state or something could happen to them. There are certainly stories like that. Now, you know the story of the Underground Railroad. If they could make it to Canada, there was a sense in which there was a national protection, a national boundary, and they were free, or they were safe, but they weren't really free. Not in the eyes of the law. If they were to venture back into the United States, they could be captured again. The Civil War itself didn't change any of that. What changed? Well, there were two things legally that happened to the laws and Constitution of the United States, which changed everything. The first was the Emancipation Proclamation. And that was a wartime act that Abraham Lincoln signed, freeing all the slaves. But if you've read this story, you understand that Lincoln understood that as a lawyer, as soon as the war was over, he had been given certain emergency powers during the war, which we still have today. But he realized that, you know what, unless the law fundamentally is changed by the states, the next president could just say, well, the Emancipation Proclamation was an emergency act, and now that the emergency is over, we're going to bring slavery back. So he brought about, and they brought about what really changed everything was the 13th Amendment, passed on January 31st, 1865, and then ratified later that December. What did it do? It abolished slavery forever. It was ratified by we the people. So now, even with the war over, didn't mean that the life for the blacks, the former slaves, would be easy, but it meant that they were legally free and legally had the rights of citizenship. Slavery was done away with. And so it is with the resurrection. When Christ was brought up from the dead, you understand, not only were we in union with Christ with his death, but we are in union with Christ with his life. It brings us peace with God in all places and all time for all eternity. We know that Christ died for us and freed us. We believe that we are freed unto life. We died and we live, and now we live for Christ. We live with a new master. Death is no longer our dominion, and sin is no longer our master. So now we go to verse 9. Why do we change? Here's a third confident assertion. We know we are assured. Look at verse 9. And we know, and it moves on. Here's another we know. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. You understand what he says here? Look, it doesn't matter what anybody else says or what Satan whispers. I know that Christ died and he raised again. Death will have no dominion. I always wonder what was it like for Lazarus to view all these things? You know, you think about Lazarus, who was in the grave for 4 days and then was raised by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I wish they would have interviewed him. I don't know. I mean, maybe they did. I don't want to say you're not some rabbit hole of wondering where the secret scrolls are. But that'll be a great question to ask in heaven someday. What was that like after you were raised from the dead? You know, would you walk around? I mean, and then the great part, one of the testaments that says, and the Jews planned on killing him again. Good luck with that. I mean, he would have been, what would that have been like for this man? Well, we know. It's for all of us. In union with Christ, we haven't died physically, but Christ died for us. We are freed from our sins just as Lazarus was freed by death. And we are witnesses to that power of the resurrection. We believe. We are assured. Many Christians hate the effect of enslavement, but they fail to die to self. I think that's one of the problems, one of the worst effects of the seeker movement, the entertainment movement, the therapeutic movement, where churches have just abandoned all historic or reverent worship and truth and sermons for, you know, whatever the slightest sermonette is. Why? Under the guise of making people feel comfortable. The problem with these churches and this movement is, and I've been part of them, it's not that they don't ever talk about biblical truth. They do. They just gloss over it so quickly. They don't dwell upon it. They don't make it centerpiece. Basic doctrine is not only not taught, it's never pondered. What we have here in the scriptures, these are scriptures to know, meaning you read it, you think about it, you ponder it, you apply it. Truth. And you can know this because you have a renewed mind in Christ. You don't need seminary degrees to figure this out. This is for the Christian, the every Christian. The image we have here in verse 9 is this. It's almost as if when he uses the word, he says, death no longer has dominion over him. The image I conjured up here is there are ways of looking at the world in the horizontal, but then there's also ways. If you and I were to climb the bell tower of LifeSpring Church, we did that a couple years ago. We got some fun pictures, right? We have one of the highest buildings in the town. Also the thickest building in town. Highest building in town. We got some great pictures. We had a vantage point of the surrounding community that we had normally had. Now, can you imagine though, that's still low. I mean, I don't know what that is, 50 feet up in the air or whatever that is, but can you imagine if you got a chance to go up in a hot air balloon and just rise above? And let's say you were looking at a train going along a track. The people in the train car, they can see sideways. They maybe can see behind. But they really don't know anything around the next bend. But if you're up in the aerial view, you get to see what was behind them. And you get to see the track ahead of them. You know the dangers that might occur, but you also know the safety that's there. You have an idea that, you know, this train, though the people in it are dependent upon the train car and the train master, the engineer, they're going to be totally safe. Why? Because the track is free. We have a clear path. Paul's saying that here. Look, when I look to Christ, looking from the big view, I know not only will you have you died to sin, you're raised again, but you will never die again. You won't die again. You will live under Christ. Now we'll die a physical death unless Christ returns. But there's no double jeopardy for the Christian. You've been set free. The slave catcher can't come back to you. Satan has no hold over your life, nor does death. Death, enslavement, dominion. Death is a master. It is a kingdom in which a fallen human dwells. It is as if once a person is born, death, the curse, is put on a person's birth certificate. But now in Christ, death has been paid. The birth certificate is also a death certificate. It was canceled. How? Jesus' baptism, not in water, but in death and wrath. He represented us and is in union with us. And now our life is stamped upon our birth certificate. This is what justification by faith, what Christ accomplished in his burial and his baptism. And now life is imparted. So we are called, as Christ died, we are called to die. But we don't have to die a meritorious death at the wrath of God. We are called to die to our old ways, our old way of thinking, with a renewed mind. For the death he died to sin, verse 10. But the life he lives unto God. Now he goes on, there is a legal change in status. And simultaneously, there is a new identity. The life he lives unto God. This is all of God's story, a creational view of life. There's a movie coming out this next month, and I normally don't get real excited about the latest Christian movie, but I am kind of excited for this one. It's called The Jesus Revolution. It's a story about the hippie movement of the 60s and how there was a great revival, and that was before my time, obviously. But I only say that because I have older pastor friends now who talk about those days, who talk about just during the time of great upheaval, just the way the Spirit was working upon this land and how they got, you know, I have pastor friends who were, their stories are changed by those periods of time where they heard the gospel preached and they became alive to the Spirit. Now, it's interesting. In the story, it's a story about this pastor, his name was Chuck Smith, and how he was influenced by a kind of a traveling hippie revival preacher named Lonnie Frisbee, who challenged him to kind of get out of his box and reach the unreached crowd. And in a lot of ways, Chuck Smith did that, and he did that through preaching of God's word. Nobody denies that. It's interesting, though, how You read the stories from that day, and I've read enough to know there were those that were hippies and became Christians. And then there were those that were hippies, and they said they became Christians, but they stayed hippies. And Lonnie, and the interesting thing is that the movie is going to revolve around these two men, Lonnie Frisbee, the hippie, and Chuck Smith, the old preacher, and their friendship. And I'm not sure, I'm a little trepidatious to see, because I'm not sure if it'll tell the story accurately, but the interesting story is that Chuck Smith went on to reform, and he became a faithful Bible preacher in a lot of ways. He wasn't a reform guy, but he preached the truth. Lonnie Frisbee ended up 2 years later, 3 years later, he got excommunicated from the church because he would never leave the gay lifestyle. And he ended up dying of AIDS 15 years later. His secret life had caught up to him. And what I found from that era is when you think about guys like Larry Norman or maybe even Rich Mullins or Lonnie Frisbee, they were a hippie generation, but they did not surrender their lives to God. They lived in the upper story, but not the lower story. They lived with this excitement about Jesus Christ that was better than a drug high, maybe certain ideas, but their lives weren't transformed. But it was interesting. You read other guys from that generation, a guy like C.J. Mahaney, who came out through that scene while he was on drugs and became a hippie, and soon within a few years, he realized he had to leave that lifestyle. He had to reform. He had to become orderly. And he became a regular church pastor. Not that he didn't still have kind of some of that hippie personality. But Chuck Smith, CJ, what happened? They grew up. They got orderly. They realized that all of life was to be lived under the glory of God and that life isn't just a Woodstock festival all the time. If they were to grow in the Lord, they needed discipline and an order in their church and leadership and family and all these other things. How do you live? You live under the glory of God, but you live with what God expects. This is God's story. We are led by the renewing of our mind by truth into the renewing of our emotions and the patterns of our life. And that's the remarkable thing, is this necessitates that you serve Jesus Christ and in the order that he sets. That's why there's a remarkable consistency with Christians as they are being sanctified. They move from disorder and chaos of their unbridled emotions to an order. Not that every Christian looks exactly the same on the outside, but there's a desire for order and godliness and self-discipline and the serving of others. Why? Because what we are doing is we are saved unto God's original created order. Male and female. Life. Work. We don't live no longer. We are no longer enslaved. We no longer do our work just to be enslaved for the pleasures it gives us because of the drugs or alcohol or entertainment or hobbies or anything else. But we live in the pleasure of work because we can do it unto the Lord. There is glory in working hard for the Lord. And then there's also glory in resting for the Lord. There's a glory in reading and listening to sermons. And there's also a glory in eating and leisure. And there's a glory in building up and loving each other. And there's also a glory in speaking the truth against the wicked governors and praying imprecatory prayers. Why? Because that's all of God's word for all of life. We are to know all. But why can we do this? Because we are alive now. We're alive unto the Lord, as Adam and Eve were before they knew sin. The covenant has been renewed. It's been restored. So in the last few minutes here, why do we change? Because of Christ's death and baptism and his resurrection. How do we change? And now Paul moves in the last three verses to some very quick points here. Here's the first thing he says. He says, consider, meaning believe and act like it. Put on this mentality. Look at verse 11. Here's the so that. How do you live? You know these things. Now what are you doing? His first thing again is a application of the mind. You must change your mentality. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. You know what you do with this? You learn these truths and you preach them to yourself. Right? You don't listen to yourself. You preach to yourself. You don't listen to your emotions. So even when I don't feel it, I do it. Because I'm dead to sin. And I know that God will reward righteousness. Even when I don't see the end, I believe God and act accordingly. Why? Because I don't need to be led by fear. I consider myself dead to sin and alive to Christ. When tempted, we preach it to ourselves. I am not beholden to you, temptation. I am alive. I am dead to sin. Why? Because my faith is in Jesus Christ. And I know he actually lived and died and rose again. This is not a game of make-believe or trying on parts of Christianity for your life. Christianity is life-changing in every way. Sanctification is not hypothetical, but actual. You are dead to sin. Now change your mentality. Consider yourself dead to sin. Think like it. Live like it. Do you think that God, who chose to love you and to send his son, he doesn't still care about you? Does he consider you a loser? Or less than? Or incapable? Or you say, no, I created and made you as a human being, and you're in union with Christ, and I may have made you uniquely, and I'm going to show you how to live that way. But you're going to live under the glory of God. You may walk with a limp, but you learn to say, I consider myself dead to sin because I know the gospel, and it's applied to me now. Second, you oppose. You say no. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passion. The key to sanctification is a thinking which overcomes passions. The contrast here is that this, the mind of the non-believer, our old self, is led by passions or fleeting emotions or self-serving feelings. It's not that we don't have feelings now, but our feelings come under the power of Christ. We are not led or driven by feelings. You know this. You don't want to act upon every feeling you have throughout the day. I mean, we would have been dead long time, or murderers a long time ago, right? In your fleeting emotions, you are led by truth. So it's not merely to say no to sin, but it's to refuse its reign. The contrast between the Christians is living by the emotions versus having a renewed mind. The Christian has a working mind, a fixed mind, a living mind. Use it. Now, bow, reign, be disciplined. Look at verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments for righteousness. Your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So I want everybody to look at your hands right now. Look at your hands. You got fingers? Look at your toes. You got toes, kneecaps, hips, knees, legs. Some work better than others, I'm sure, depending on your age. But you got a mind, you got a brain, you got eyes, right? Everybody's got those. We're human beings. Sin always must have a tool. Sin does not work if we aren't using these for sin. Wicked laws don't get passed unless there's an instrument to make those wicked laws. It requires people to do those things. Satan can't work unless he's got people to do his bidding. Animals don't create wars. Animals don't create abortion laws. People do. But in the same way, I want you kids to think about this. These are instruments for righteousness. Right? So be careful. We sang the old songs. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down below. Take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee. Those are the great songs of old. We still sing some of them. What we see in our houses, look, what are our mouths used for? Are they used to spew out garbage or blessing to others? What does your tongue show you? The Bible says that we are fully sanctified. What do your hands do? What do your feet do? So the scripture is full of warnings, and the warnings are often not of the heart, but they're of the feet and the mind about sin, right? Don't go down that path. You know where it leads to. Have control over your body. Present it for instruments. God, this is yours. These are yours. This is yours. What does it mean to live for your glory? All of you, all under Christ, this necessitates, of course, that we be people of prayer and the word. As we learn not only instruments of our body, but how to love rightly and even how to hate rightly as Christians. To love what God loves and hate what he hates. And then finally, we remember and we wrap up with again the renewing of the mind. Remember, he ends where he starts. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So again, verse 1, we come back full circle. Why don't you sin that grace may abound? Or why do you presume that God doesn't care because his love is unconditional? Friends, the gospel are not merely the conditions required for us to be saved someday, but what the saved person does. Here, Christ died as much for sanctification as he did for justification. It is a total salvation. The conditions of God to love you is that Christ died and his death was sufficient. Did it work? Yes, 2,000 years ago, he died and rose again. And Paul's saying, it happened. Here's what it means. Christ's death was the only and first and true baptism. Death matters. The death of the cross. Christians actually died in union with Christ. The penalty of sin was paid for and the power of sin was broken. The old self, the worn out body, has been put to death. At the resurrection, a transfer of powers took place from the first Adam being our master to now the second Adam. It was clear and definitive, and by faith, your mind is transferred as well. So how do you live? As we draw to conclusion, understand the necessity of Christ's death and believe the power of his resurrection. The good news is a news about a death. Therefore, it is a non sequitur for a Christian to continue in sin. It has been broken. Live unto the Lord. Will we sin? Yes. But now we have a God who brings us to repent before him. And he's a God, and our repentance, he cares for us and he loves us and he draws you to himself. Let me pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this morning and thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us to consider ourselves dead to sin. Father, thank you for these truths. And I pray that God, that each and every person would believe and trust you. And Father, will you move us? Will you change our thinking? Will you renew our minds anew? Father, for those that have known these truths but are worn out, I pray that you would give us strength. Strengthen the glory of God and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.